Matthew chapter 25. Let's go there, shall we? And we're studying together Jesus' parables, and we're just about done. We've only got two more to go after this week. And pray for me, because I don't have the slightest idea what we're doing next, but I'll know by then, I hope. So just pray as I seek the Lord about what He'd have us do next, okay? Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, and we're going to talk today about what's commonly called the parable of the 10 virgins. A very beautiful, a magnificent parable, very well-known parable, and yet I believe a parable with great spiritual significance for us this morning. Now, as we pick up here in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is still sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's got a grand panorama of Jerusalem in front of him, and he's been sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, Matthew 24 tells us. He's sitting out there with everybody who professes to be a follower of Him, everybody who professes to be a Christian. He's not just out there with the 12 disciples, but with the several hundred or however many there would have been at this point that had followed Him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, He's been speaking about His second coming, and in Matthew 24, He's been giving them signs about His second coming. And then, towards the end of Matthew 24, Jesus switches gears just a little bit, and He begins talking about a related but a different subject, and that is, be prepared for my coming. And that theme, be prepared for my coming, dominates the end of Matthew 24 and most of Matthew 25, and it includes in it three parables. The parable of the faithful servant, which is in the end of Matthew 24, the parable of the 10 virgins, which is before us this morning, and the parable of the talents, which we'll look at in the weeks to come. Now, last week in the parable of the faithful servant, we saw that Jesus was warning people to be prepared for His coming. And in that regard, He told us that there was one primary thing we had to be concerned about. Being ready involved one primary thing, and that was to be truly saved. Not just that you've professed to be a believer, not just that you go to church or that you've been baptized, not just that you're a church member, but that there's been a genuine conversion experience with Almighty God. That the Spirit of God has invaded and taken over your life. That you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. That, more than anything else, is the key to being ready. And we said that the Bible gives us two yardsticks to use in evaluating whether that's really happened to us or not. Two ways to tell. Number one, a zeal for holy living. A zeal to obey this book. A zeal to obey God. And number two, a zeal for lost people. A concern for the souls of people who don't know Jesus Christ. And we said those are the two unmistakable marks of genuine salvation. Because those are the two passions of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's passions are holiness and the lost. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, then even over and above your own control, the Spirit of God will produce those passions in your life if you really know Him. It's inescapable. And I challenged you last week that if those things are not present in your life, if there's not a real concern for lost people, and if there's not a real driving passion to live a life that's in obedience to the Word of God, then something is seriously wrong with your salvation experience. In fact, what's wrong is you probably don't have the real McCoy. And I challenged you, each one of you here, to honestly and courageously examine your lives. You know, it seems to me that one of the saddest things that could ever happen is to have you show up at the gates of heaven expecting to get in and get the rudest surprise of your whole life. After sitting in church for years, that would be a tragic thing. I don't want that to happen to you, to any of you. That's why I'm challenging you. Just the fact you're sitting here this morning means virtually nothing, except that you're hearing what it really means to be right with God. God help you to open your heart. God help you to really examine your lives and find out where you really stand with Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we've been last week. And this week, we're going to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins, which basically will say a lot of these same things. You might say, well, if they say the very same things that you said last week, why are you going to say them again this week? Well, because Jesus said them again this week. It's His Bible, friends, not my Bible. And if He wants to say them again this week, then we're going to say them again this week. Maybe He knows some of us didn't really hear last week, but maybe we'll hear this week. Anyway, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, I have an outline that I'd like to give you. Pencils out. Pencils out? Great. Okay, let's take some notes, all right? First, I'd like to give you some background, because this is one of the parables that you cannot really understand if you don't know the cultural background. Very important to this parable. Number two, we want to talk about the parable. And finally, I want to step on your toes, okay? Make some application to your life. It's probably a better way to put it in the outline. All right, here we go. Let's talk about the background. This parable is all about a wedding ceremony, a Jewish wedding ceremony. And if you're going to understand the parable, we need to understand the Jewish wedding cultural ceremony. Now, in the Jewish wedding, it was very customary for the groom to come to the bride's house and get her. And then the bride and the groom would form the head of a great processional, a great march, back to the groom's house normally, or if the groom's house wasn't large enough to have the bridal feast, they would go to a reception hall. But they would have this great march through the streets of the city, having the bride and the groom at the front and all the people that were going to the party behind them as they went through the city. Now, it was also customary for the bride to be attended by bridesmaids, normally 10. And these bridesmaids would go and stay at her house and await for the coming of the groom. And when he came, they would go out with her to meet the groom, and they would go to the head of the parade, and they would all march together along with the bride and attend her. Now, it's also good for us to know that the groom never told when he was coming. Never told when he was coming. That's part of the romance of all of this. And when he showed up, listen, I mean, makeup or no makeup, it was time to go. That's all there was to it. So you slept in your makeup. And that's the way, I don't even know if they wore makeup. Look, listen, he did this because it was romantic. I mean, imagine, ladies, listen, your Prince Charming comes sweeping in out of the dark, and he whisks you away, and he takes you, maybe your hair's all messed up, but he still loves you anyway, and he whisks you off to his place. Isn't that romantic? Ah, you guys, that's romantic. Well, listen, they thought it was romantic. Fair enough. If they thought that's how they did it, that's how they did it. So romance has really died. Okay, there's one more piece of information I need to give you. And that is that these bridal marches always happened at night. They never had one of these in the day. You might say, why? Because it's more romantic at night. Oh, that again. Yeah, okay. And when they had these things, the bridesmaids would go to the head of the parade with the bride, and they would carry torches to light the way, because it was also romantic to march by torchlight. And they would carry these torches, and that's what the lamps are in this parable. They are not little whale oil lamps, you know, that you see in old movies that people turn the wicks up. These are big torches with rags at the top that are covered with oil, normally olive oil, and they would light them and march with them. There was only one problem, and that is that the oil burned up very quickly. And so you had to have extra oil along to pour on the lamp as you went on the march, because if not, the lamp or the torch would go out, and if you didn't have any extra oil, then you were out, your lamp was broken, okay? So not only did you have to show up with the torch, you had to show up with a bottle full of oil to carry with you on the march. Now, that is the background that we need to have. This whole procession then would go off to the groom's house for the wedding feast, and they'd get inside, and they'd do all sorts of other romantic things that you all obviously wouldn't be much interested in. So anyway, we're not going to tell you about all of them. But anyway, that's what you need to know now. So these 10 virgins who show up to go on this march, they don't need to bring just a torch, right? They need to bring oil in order to be prepared for the march. Now, let's look at the parable, shall we? The parable is a very simple parable. It has three scenes, like a little play. All right? Scene number one is in verses 1-4. And it occurs at the bride's home before the groom shows up. Verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, their torches, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. And the wise took oil in their vessels along with their lamps. So here we've got 10 bridesmaids who show up at the house of the bride. And they show up there to help her and to wait for the groom to come. They each brought their own torch. But Jesus quickly divides them into two groups. There was the foolish group and there was the wise group. And what made the difference is whether or not they were really prepared for the coming of the groom. They all thought they were prepared, but the key is whether or not they were really prepared. And 5, he said, were prepared in the sense that they not only brought their torch, but they brought their oil. And 5 were not prepared. They had the torch, but they had no oil. Now, we might speculate all day long as to why these foolish virgins didn't bring their oil. I mean, they know they'd need it. I mean, they knew they were going to have to march in a processional. It was downright illogical to show up with a torch and show up with no oil. So why didn't they bring some oil? I don't know. Listen, spiritual folly never makes logical sense. Right? I mean, why is it that people are told over and over and over again they need Jesus Christ in their life? And why is it they'll even admit, yes, I know I need Jesus Christ in my life, and they'll go on and just keep rejecting him? Why is that? I don't know. Spiritual stupidity makes no sense. Right? I don't know why they didn't have any oil. They just didn't. That's the point. They didn't have any oil. End of scene one. Scene two. The groom arrives. Verses 5 to 10. Let's look at it. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The bridegroom didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come. And so everybody got sleepy, and they fell asleep. A lot of commentators have really seen that this is a negative comment against these virgins. But I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus never indicates this was a negative thing, that they fell asleep. And none of them would have been more prepared or less prepared if they'd have stayed awake. I just think all the parable is saying is the bridegroom didn't come, and they all got sleepy and fell asleep. And I don't think there's any more spiritual significance to it than that. They got sleepy, all right? Suddenly the bridegroom comes, verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Go ye out to meet him!" And all the virgins get up real quick, and they get their poles and their torches, and they start to light them, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. Well, for the wise virgins, this worked great. The lamp lighted right up, and it burned great. Well, the foolish virgins had a real problem. They lit their lamp, and it flickered for a few minutes, and it went out. And so now they're frantic. The groom's coming down the road. The parade's about to start. What are we going to do? So they turn to the wise virgins, and they say, "Let us have some oil." Look, verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some oil, because our lamps have gone out." And the wise answered and said, "Oh, no, we can't do that, lest there not be enough for us and you." They said, "Look, we only brought enough oil for us. We don't have enough oil to give you oil. If we give you oil, then all 10 of us are going to run out before we get there. We only got enough for us. You got to go get your own oil." And so they give them some good advice. They say, "You go rather and sell to them that sell oil, and you buy some oil for yourselves." And that was good advice. The only problem is those folks should have gone and bought the oil before now. Now's not the time to be going to buy oil. Now's the time to be marching in the parade. So they head off to go get some oil. Verse 10 says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage." See, the train left without them. They went off to buy oil. The bridegroom came. He said, "Who's ready?" "We are." And off they went through the city. And when they got to the bridal feast hall, then what happens? It says here, they went into the marriage, and the door was shut. Now that was the custom of the day. If you went into the feast, you had to march in the march. And if you didn't march in the march, you couldn't go into the feast. When they got there, they locked the door. Much like it is today. You know, today, once the bride is in the sanctuary or wherever, nobody else is supposed to enter the hall. Now, I know none of us pay any attention to that. People slip in all the time. But these people took it seriously. They locked the door. Maybe if we locked the door to the church after the bride walked in, we'd get more people on time. Anyway, that's another message, too. Listen, they locked the door. Now that's very significant, because that means that grace is over. The door is shut, and the door stays shut. Very significant. In fact, Trench in his commentary says this, and I quote, "Behold how the door is now open, which shall then be closed forevermore. Murderers, publicans, harlots, they all come, and they all are received now, but then the door is shut. The door is shut which received Aaron after his idolatry. The door is shut which received David after his adultery and his murder. No one's penitence, no one's prayers, no one's groanings shall be any more admitted." End of quote. The door shut. Scene three. Pitiful scene. Pitiful. The virgins that didn't have their oil are at the outside of the door now, beating and clamoring on the door to get in. And they don't get in. Let's read verse 11. "And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" They show up at the door. Now, I don't know whether they got the oil or not. Maybe they did. I doubt if they did. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. What difference does it make? The point is they didn't have the oil when they needed it. They missed the parade. They missed the march, and the door is shut. And finally, all their clamoring and all their crying brings the groom to the door. And they say, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And the groom says, verse 12, "But he answered and said, Truly I say unto you, I know you not. I have no relation to you, and you have no relation to me." Boy, it's very reminiscent of what Jesus said. See if you don't think that this passage in Matthew 7, as I read it, lay behind what Jesus says here. Listen. "And Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Begone from me." Don't you think that was in his mind as he told this parable? Sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? And so these virgins, they had their chance. The door was open for a long time, but they never took advantage of it. They never went and bought the oil when the door was open. They never went and bought the oil before the parade happened. And now it's all over and it's too late. God's grace was ended. God wanted nothing to do with them. It was too late now. The door was shut forever. In my opinion, this is one of the most hopeless, one of the most tragic and pitiful scenes that you can ever imagine. Coming to God, begging to get in, and God turns his back and walks away. That's a hopeless thing. And that's our parable. And before we go on to apply it to your lives, it might be a good idea if we identify who's who in this parable, don't you think? That would help. Who do you think the groom was? The Lord Jesus. That's right, okay? How about the 10 virgins? Well, I don't think the 10 virgins represent ungodly people or just a mixed multitude of people. Who's Jesus telling this parable to? His disciples. He's not telling this parable to the Pharisees or the religious leaders of Israel who don't believe in him. He's not telling this parable to the ungodly. He's not telling this parable to the people who've rejected him. He's telling this parable, just like he told the parable last week that we looked at, to professing Christians, to professing disciples, to people who in their minds are his followers. And I believe the 5 foolish virgins are not atheists and Buddhists and Muslims and communists and humanists. Oh, no. I believe the 5 foolish virgins are professing Christians who want to go into the feast, who want to be a part of the marriage, who've got their hearts and their minds set on being a part of it, who think they're ready. But they're not. And I believe the 5 wise virgins are professing Christians who are really prepared to meet their God, as Amos said. Okay? Now, with an understanding of who's who, we can make some application. Some application to your life and mine. You know, I believe every one of you here, with probably very, very few exceptions, if any, is either a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. You realize that? Most of us here are not atheists. Most of us here are not agnostics. Most of us here are not God rejectors. Most of us here have a certain sympathy with Christianity. Most of us here are professing Christians. Most of us here want to go to heaven. Most of us here think we're ready. Most of us would have been on the hillside with Jesus as he was telling these parables. And I believe Jesus is trying desperately to tell these professing disciples something very important. And that is that thinking they were ready to go to heaven and being really ready to go to heaven are sometimes 2 very different things. And my dear friend, it is so important today that you listen. It is so important because these foolish virgins thought they were ready, but they weren't. And it's so important you put aside what you've always thought about what it means to go to heaven and what it means to be ready, and that you listen this morning to Jesus, who runs heaven, tell you what he thinks about being ready. Now, I've got an application for you whether you're here in a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. I got one for both of you. So let's start with the foolish virgins first, okay? There's a lot of you folks here that are that way, just like the foolish virgins. They wanted to go to the bridal feast. You want to go to heaven. They had all the outward equipment. They had their torch. And you've got your torches of church attendance and baptism and church membership and your mother's piety and your canceled checks to the church. You've got all your torches. But you know what the problem was? These people had no oil. They had no oil. And the torch is no good without any oil. You gotta have oil. And the oil is genuine salvation. The oil is a real conversion experience with Almighty God. The oil is the real disease. The oil is a Holy Ghost conversion that transforms your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way. He said, and I quote, "A great change has to be wrought in you before you can go in with Christ to the wedding. You must first of all be renewed in your nature. You must be washed from your sins. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness. You must put on his wedding garment, or else you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable before us, you must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, or you will not be ready." Listen, no oil, no bridal feast. No conversion, no heaven. It's just that simple. And remember how you can tell. Remember the marks of a real conversion experience: a passion for holy living and a genuine concern for the souls of lost people. Springing out of your life suddenly and unexpectedly and even unplanned because of the movement of the Spirit of God in your life. And if you don't have those evidences of conversion in your life, may I say to you, there is something seriously wrong with your conversion experience. You probably didn't have a genuine one if you don't have those evidences in your life. Listen, the doors are open now, but one of these days they're going to be shut. There's still time now, but one of these days there won't be time. And just like the five foolish virgins, you'll be shut out forever if you don't have oil. My dear friends, now is the time to go buy the oil. Now is the time to take advantage of God's grace. Not tomorrow, now, right now. Because one of these days, and it could be this afternoon, you might say, "Well, I'll do that when I get home tonight." Jesus may come before you get home tonight. He may come before I finish this message. But when he comes, it'll be unexpectedly, and it'll be suddenly, and it will be without remedy. And if you don't have oil, there won't be any time to go get oil. Did these virgins have time to go get oil? No. And nobody else going to have time either. That's why Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow, today. And many of us here are letting the days of God's grace go right by us. Oh, we're not against Jesus. We have some affection for Jesus. We have some sympathy with his cause. We're good church people. We would never think of speaking a word against Jesus. We're upstanding sinners. You know something? Upstanding sinners need oil just like debauched sinners. It doesn't matter whether you're upstanding or debauched. If you're a sinner, you need oil. And I'm afraid that many of us here, we've got all the torches. We don't have any oil. My dear friends, you got to have oil. And oh, may God help you to see your folly before it's too late. Oh, may God help you to see if you don't have oil. May God strip away all the things you've thrown up as excuses why you don't have oil. And just say, "Oh God, you and I got to do some business. I don't have any oil. What's wrong with me, God?" God help you to do that if you're a foolish virgin here this morning. Listen, when God calls somebody foolish, that's serious. If God's calling you foolish this morning, you need to do something about it. Now, I've also got a lesson I'd like to make for those of us who are wise virgins, who feel like we've already done that, who feel like we know for certain we're going to heaven. And that's this. Here's my lesson for you. That if you're going to do something for Jesus, you better do it now. If you're going to do something for Jesus, you better do it right now. You know, I was thinking this week as I was studying this about the five wise virgins. Do you think it ever occurred to them to speak to the foolish virgins? I do. Do you think that any of them possibly thought in their mind, "You know what, I noticed these virgins over here, they don't have any oil. Maybe I ought to tell them to go buy some oil. Maybe I ought to remind them they're going to need some oil." You think that occurred to them? I think it did. In fact, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if these five wise virgins were saying, "You know, we need to talk to them about that. We're going to get around to it real soon. We're going to talk to them about their need for oil." But then all of a sudden, the bridegroom came. And all of a sudden, they gave them the right advice. They said, "Why don't you go down here and buy some oil?" But it's too late then to give them the advice. They should have given them the advice a few days ago. And it occurred to me as I read that and as I meditated on that, that a lot of us wise virgins are just like that. We see people all around us that have no oil. We see people all around us that aren't ready for the coming of Jesus. And we keep saying, you know, someday soon I got to tell them they don't have any oil. And what's going to happen is one of these days Jesus is going to come, pow. And then even if you tell them, it's not going to make any difference. Too late then. I think there's a lesson in these five wise virgins. I think if they made any mistake at all, it wasn't falling asleep. It was that they didn't stay awake and tell these folks to go get some oil. And I believe there's a great lesson for us here. Whatever you're going to do for Jesus, don't put it off. You don't know you've got tomorrow. Don't put it off. My dear friends, if you're going to tell somebody don't have any oil, you better tell them today. If you're going to really start letting Jesus Christ be Lord of your life someday soon, you'd be much better off to do it today. If you're going to start talking to people about the fact that they're lost and they need Jesus Christ in their life someday soon, no, you better do it today. If you're going to start standing up for God in the midst of an ungodly world and saying, oh no, that's wrong, someday soon, you better do it today. If you're going to start seeking to live above sin in your life someday soon, no, you better do it today. If you're going to start giving to Jesus Christ soon, if you're going to start serving Jesus Christ soon, if you're going to start praying for lost people soon, if you're going to start having Bible time and prayer with your children soon, if you're going to start a Bible study at work soon, if you're going to begin standing up courageously for Jesus soon, oh, friends, you don't know soon exists. There's only now. You better do it now. And you know, as I look throughout the Word of God, and as you look too, you will find that every man and woman in the Bible that God ever honored had one thing about them that's noteworthy. And that is, when it came to the will of God, they understood that sometime soon has to mean now. Did you get that? When it comes to the will of God, sometime soon has to mean now. How about Abraham? God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave your land and leave your family and come follow me to a land that you know not. What did Abraham do? He said, God, I'll do that someday soon. No, Abraham walked right then. And how about our good friend Nehemiah? God said, I got this wall for you to build, Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't say, oh, God, listen, I'm real busy right now. Can I do it someday soon? No, sir. He went right into the king and he said, I got to go. God's got something for me to do. How about the Ninevites? No, Jonah came to town preaching, repent or God's going to destroy the city. Did the king say, oh, Jonah, we're going to do that real soon here? No, he tore his clothes, proclaimed a fast, and he said, we're going to repent right now. That's why God saved the city. And how about the disciples? I think of Peter and Andrew, where Jesus said, follow me, and the Bible says, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And Paul, on the road to Damascus, the Bible says that immediately he began preaching Christ in the synagogues. May I say to you, my dear friends, that lost opportunities for God often never come back. Do you hear me? Lost opportunities for God often never come back. See, the lost opportunity didn't come back for the people in Noah's flood, did it? That opportunity never came back. And remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and walked away sorrowful? The opportunity never came back to that man, did it? See, there's sometimes opportunity only knocks once in God's plan, and you better be ready to go now. And these virgins, once opportunity was missed, there was no more opportunity. And all these men, the men we've named, Peter and Andrew and Paul and Abraham and Nehemiah and many great men like them, they understood that truth. That's why in their minds, when it came to the will of God, sometime soon had to mean now. And even Jesus thought about things this way, because he said in John chapter 9, I must work the works of him while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Jesus said, I can't afford someday soon. I got to work now. In the late 1850s, Dwight L. Moody was living in Chicago, and he was attending the Plymouth Street Church there in Chicago, great church. He was also working as a cobbler, as a shoe repairman, and making lots of money. And he believed that God had been calling him into the ministry for some time, but frankly, he loved money. and he was making shoes and doing well. Well, one day a Sunday school teacher fell ill and asked Moody if Moody would take his class for him. Moody said, all right. And Moody went in and taught this class of all girls. And here's how he describes this class. He says, and I quote, "It was without exception the most frivolous set of girls I ever met. They laughed in my face and I felt like opening the door and telling them all to get out and never come back." End of quote. Later that week, the Sunday school teacher who'd asked him to teach came by his shoe shop and said to Moody, he said, "Moody, I've been to the doctor." He said, "I've got another hemorrhage in my lungs. The doctor says I can't live in the Chicago area anymore. I can't live around Lake Michigan anymore. I've got to go back to New York. And he tells me I'm probably going to die." And Moody could tell something else was troubling this man. And so he said, "Well, there's something else. What else is troubling you?" And that Sunday school teacher said, "Well," he said, "I've never led any of my Sunday school class to Christ." He said, "I've been meaning to, but I just haven't got around to it yet." And he said, "Moody, I really fear that I've done more harm to them than good." The man started to cry. Moody came around, put his arm around his shoulder, and he said, "I tell you what." He said, "What do you suppose you and I go right now, and let's tell them how you feel?" Moody closed up his shop, and off they went. Here's what Moody wrote. He said, "This man consented, and we started out together. It was one of the best journeys I'd ever had on earth. We went to the house of one of the girls, and the teacher talked to her about her soul. There was no laughing then. Tears began to well up in her eyes before long. And after he had explained the way of life to her, he suggested that we have prayer. And he asked me to pray. Why, I'd never done such a thing in my life as pray to God to convert a young lady right there and then on the spot." He said, "But we prayed, and God answered our prayers." And for the next 10 days, Moody and this Sunday school teacher went around visiting the home of every girl in that Sunday school class. And by the end of that week, after the 10 days was up, within a week of that time, the Sunday school teacher came in one day to Moody's shop to tell him that every single one of those little girls had prayed and asked Jesus Christ into their life. Moody goes on to write that without any prior planning, the entire class of girls showed up at the train station the night that that dying teacher left on his final trip. And Moody said, "What a meeting that was. We tried to sing, but we all broke down in tears instead. The last we saw of that dying teacher, he was standing on the platform of the rear car of the train, his finger pointing upward, calling back to us that he'd see us when we all got to heaven." You know, that experience changed Dwight O. Moody's life. In fact, he wrote, "I had got a taste of another world, and I cared no more for making money. For some days after that, the greatest struggle of my life took place. Should I give up my business and give myself to Christian work, or should I not?" Moody goes on to say, "I have never regretted my choice." End of quote. My dear friends, Moody saw a man who'd been saying, "Someday soon, God, someday soon, God, someday soon," finally get to the place where he said, "God, now." And he saw God work, and he saw God minister, and he saw the power of God through this man. A whole class led to Christ in 10 days. And Moody decided to do the same thing. He'd been saying "someday soon" to God for too long. And God used a man with a grade school education who didn't even know how to punctuate a letter to shake two continents for Jesus Christ. You know something? That's what God wants to do with us, beloved. He really does. God wants your someday soon and my someday soon to become now. He really does. Because when Jesus returns and you're flying through the air to meet him, it'll be too late to turn back to your friends and tell them about Jesus then. It'll be too late to serve Jesus then. It'll be too late to live for Jesus then. It'll be too late to do all the things you were going to do someday soon for Jesus then. Be too late. My dear friends, if you're planning to do something for Jesus, don't be like these wise virgins who fail to speak to the foolish. If you're going to do something for Jesus, you do it now. And the exciting thing is that God has promised that if we'll step out and say, "God, by your grace, I'm going to do it now," God will provide all the courage. God will provide all the boldness. God will minister through your life, and you won't believe what happens. You won't believe it. if you'll just stop saying someday soon and say, all right, God, let's do it now. The great hymn writer said, work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. And my prayer for you is when your night comes and your work's done, either when you go to be with the Lord in death or Jesus returns in the air to catch you away, that you'll leave saying, Lord, there were very few things that I left undone for someday soon. God, I was a man or a woman who lived for the now. God, help you to be that way. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your ministry to our hearts this morning. And Father, in each one of our lives, there is some need here that you address today. Lord, I want to pray for folks that are here this morning who need oil. Oh God, they got lots of torches, but they need oil. And Lord, I want to pray that you would strip away every excuse, that you would strip away every defense mechanism that they throw up to explain why there's no oil. And God, give them the courage. God, give them the ability, I pray, to be able just to honestly admit before you, there's something wrong. I don't have any oil. And to drop on their knees before you, God, and let you give them oil. Let the Spirit of God invade their lives. Oh, God, there are some folks here today that need to do that. How I pray that you'd minister to them before the door is shut. And Lord, for those of us who are wise virgins, who thanks to your grace and the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives have done this, Lord, help us to realize that there are lots of things that need to be done now for you, that we don't have any promise of tomorrow. We don't have any promise of this afternoon that you're not going to return. Lord, whatever we're going to do, we got to do it now. And dear God, I pray you would forgive us and that you would help us as Christians to stop living for the someday soon. God, God, by the power of your Spirit, give us the courage to live for now. And how we thank you for that glorious expectation that if we'll just put it all on the line for Jesus, now we'll see the Spirit of God do more through our lives than we ever imagined possible. Oh, Lord, I pray, bring us to that place of commitment today that our lives might glorify you with every ounce of our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.